I didn't want to break any precedent by starting early. Yeah. I mean, you know. All right, we are in Exodus chapter 29, as we have been studying, of course, going through the book of Exodus, but we're specifically studying the use of the temple furnishings and most recently the priesthood, their clothing. We spent a few weeks on the clothing because all those things represent various things, antitypes in the New Testament. As we've said through this whole process, we are developing the glossary of the New Testament to understand what redemption is and to understand the sacrifices and atonement and all these things. Are the basis is laid in the Old Testament. And so if you just read the New Testament without the context, it's easy to completely misconstrue what's going on. And certainly many have done that in cults and things like that, where they just add and subtract meaning to words that you really can't do that if once you understand how the Old Testament, because the New Testament writers are using them in the Old Testament context. So in finishing up the clothing of the priest, and particularly the high priest, we finished up with the turban last week that spoke of his need to be holy if he was going to intercede for the people. Remember, he had that golden plate on his forehead, holiness to the Lord. This is all about God's holiness and the law being vindicated and people being forgiven of their sins and made holy so they can have a right relationship with the Lord. And we'll kind of sum up some of that here in our text in chapter 29. We referred to Zechariah, that great picture of Jesus Christ, where he's talked about Joshua, which is Jesus in Hebrew. Take away them from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So you've got, he's basically pointing forward to Joshua or Jesus, the Nazarene, the city of the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then we finish by talking about how that we are priests today, who are to offer up sacrifices as well, but they are spiritual ones that must arise from a right heart attitude if they are to please the Lord. So again, you see the antitypes of all these things. Then just one passage that deals with that. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there is a priesthood today. There are sacrifices today, but they are not physical priests as Rome tries to have and has developed. We are all priests, and our sacrifices are spiritual as well. In fact, we will deal a little bit more with the idea of the sacrifices here in our lesson today. So we have seen quite a lot of laws set up concerning the Levitical priesthood. The book of Hebrews teaches us that the priesthood is really part and parcel with the law. The law is is useless without the priest, because the people were going to break the law. They were going to sin. The law teaches us of our sin, right? And so the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple were how those sins were forgiven, and people could maintain the covenant with the Lord and not be destroyed, because when they sinned, there was opportunity through the Levitical priesthood for those sins to be forgiven. That's why Hebrews tells us that once the Lord changed the priest from the Levitical to that of Melchizedek, there has to be a new covenant. There has to be a new law, system, because the priesthood has changed. It was only valid for the old covenant. So these different laws are given, summed up in the Ten Commandments. They revealed Israel as sinners, and the priesthood and sacrifices are how that sin is forgiven. So perhaps the best way to understand the significance of what we're going to look at today in the consecration of the priest. That is, we've seen their what they were to do to some degree. We've seen their clothing. Now it's time for them to get busy doing these things. So they are going to be consecrated or ordained into the service. And so the way we're going to break it down, this chapter, is to see that there are some things that they, that was done to them, they are passive in, and then there are some things that, that they did, they were active in. And we'll notice that as we, since they represent, in a sense, us as the priests of the Lord, the same holds true of us. There are some things concerning our salvation and our being brought into the kingdom of God in which we are passive, and then there are some things in which we are better understood as being active in. And so, first of all, we'll look at the passive things. And back in chapter 28, verse 1, the first thing done was that the priests were chosen. It wasn't anybody in Israel who could be a priest. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. And then to be a serve in the temple, you had to be of the family of Aaron. So they were chosen out from among their brethren. And they did not choose themselves. And since priests are a type of the saint of God, it's not too difficult to see how that this represents, teaches us of what had to happen to us at some point before we were ever going to become priests of God. We had to be chosen. God chose to save us. He chose us out from humanity to redeem us and to bring us into his fellowship. And nothing is more passive from our standpoint than election. God chose us before we were born, before the foundation of the world, right? And so he gets the ball rolling. And secondly, then, they were brought to the door in verse 4. We've seen how that the door of the tabernacle generally almost is used as a euphemism for the altar, because the altar was at the door. So the first thing that this priest has done, after they've been chosen, they are now brought into union with the sacrifice. They are now cleansed from their sins. There are things that were already there for them. The tabernacle is built, the furnishings are there in a sense. But before they could be priests, they had to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. No one is going to serve in the courts of the Lord until he enters through the door. And so they are brought to the door. There's a representation here of us being brought to Christ. We've been chosen. We've been ordained for these things. But at some point, we had to be brought into union with Christ. Election doesn't save anybody. We are elected unto salvation. So at some point in time, we are brought, you might say, to the door. 1 Peter... I didn't put it up here. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Christ died for us, but at some point we had to be brought to God through him. We had to be joined to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what happens at the door? Well, we've already alluded to it, but there they are washed. It says in verse 4, they're cleansed of any defilement, because when you are, and of course they're going to also be brought in union with the sacrifices there, but there's a cleansing effect. When we come to Jesus Christ, when God saves us, he regenerates us, he cleans us up, not just in the forgiveness of sins, but he gives us a new heart, and he gives us the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will be shown here in a moment. So we now can serve the Lord, and we're not defiled. That sin, the guilt of sin, has been removed, and God now looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that he will accept our work. And so they are purified, they're washed. And this happens, of course, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He first sanctifies us through the forgiveness of sins, and then he causes us to daily sanctify ourselves through the word of God. He cleans us up, you might say. So Titus 3:5 kind of brings some of these things out. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is, takes place at regeneration. There's a renewal. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there's a process we know that begins at regeneration and then continues on as well. Next, fourthly, they are given special clothing. Here, Aaron and the other priests are kind of seen together, even though Aaron is separate in a lot of ways. We're looking at the priesthood in general. And so they're all being consecrated at the same time. And Aaron's clothing is a little different, obviously, but we're looking at the priesthood as a whole. And when the Holy Spirit converts us, what is one of the things that the Bible says that he does to us? We're giving new clothing. We're dressed in, remember that one who crashed the wedding party there in one of Jesus' parables, but he was not wearing the clothing that was given to the people that they were to wear. He comes in his own clothing and he's cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we're truly saved, then Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and it's sometimes seen in the New Testament as wearing a white raiment, especially in Revelation it talks about that, given this new clothing. It's the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of another's righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness. And we've seen how these clothes depict the holy nature of God. Remember that they had the same color scheme of the inner sanctuary. And so God, as we are dressed in Christ's righteousness, is able to look at us as he does his son. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are a bride, as we just read there. He sees us as clean, and we're joined to Jesus. So while we're washed from our sins, we are also enabled to live a clean life. And this is something that a lot of Christians, or at least so-called Christians, err greatly in, thinking that salvation is merely me deciding to believe. Whether I ever accept Jesus Christ as Lord, whether I ever repent of my sins, there are those who literally say, if you preach that, you know, you have to repent of your sins to be saved, you're adding to faith, right? It's work salvation. But yet, the Bible, from cover to cover, says that God saves us and cleans us up, gives us a new nature so that we can serve him. Because before we're saved, we can't do anything that pleases him. And so the whole point of salvation is that now we can enjoy the Lord and glorify his name. So none of these priests are going to be able to go in and serve the Lord until they've been dressed in clean clothes. And we talked a little bit about that with Joshua last week in Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah saw Joshua there, the high priest, and he was in defiled garments, right? The word there talked about excrement. It was offensive garments. And until he was cleaned up, his work could not be accepted by God, and all of Israel was going to be lost because there could be no day of atonement until they dressed the high priest in clean garments. And so Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And again, we've been joined to him. We wear his righteousness now. It has become ours in imputation. Fifthly, they were anointed with oil. And this speaks to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just get the process started and leaves. We know that the Holy Spirit stays with us, because if he didn't, we'd revert right back to where we were. We need his power. And so in scriptures, anointing with oil spoke of being separated out for a task of God. Of course, we're talking about the ordination here. They're being separated out. So the anointing, always in the Old Testament, was God identifying this person for a task that I have called him to. So priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. It was God setting his stamp on this person as I'm separating him out for a certain task. If you go over to chapter 30, you don't have to do this, but in chapter 30, verses 22 through 25, there was a special blend when it came to the spices that were used to be burned or for the oils that were used. It was a very fragrant, special, holy blend of spices and oils that were used for this, that was to be used only for this. Which I think is interesting. You start to think about like Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like, again, this is describing what should be our relationship with each other. Now, again, you know, it's not just something nice to think about. It's really, in a sense, instructing us that something is wrong if this isn't true, right? It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls out of the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. It was fragrant for a reason. It was, when the high priest was around, there was to be this really wonderful smell. I mean, of course, you know, they had incense burning here, you know, and the incense that I, you know, experienced in my life, but haven't been around it too often. I remember going in some, if you've ever been to, Myrtle Beach, there was a, back in the day, there was something called the Gay Dolphin. I believe that's what it's called. And it was just like, it was kind of like a hippie place. There was a lot of weird stuff in there, but I remember that was the first time I really ever smelled incense. And I just never really got into that smell. But this is obviously, these are good smells. These are things that when they were around the high priest, it was just pleasant. It was something, whatever you could think of that you would enjoy smelling, this was what it was. And so the Holy Spirit is what gives us love and gives us holiness and gives us righteousness, that gives us the ability to love one another. When the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins in the church, it's because the Holy Spirit has brought us together in Jesus Christ and given us unity and the singleness of purpose and love. You know, you ever been in a service, you know, where you can just feel the presence of God and the unity of the brothers, and there's just something there, you know, and not that that's the only time you can experience it, but this is what is being represented here. The unifying work of the Holy Spirit is what makes our fellowship so sweet. And so it is to be His presence that permeates our meetings, permeates my preaching, that permeates your reception of it in any study of the Word of God and any fellowship we enjoy with one another. It should permeate our speech and our thinking. And so while Aaron is still the central figure, he is really a prototype that the others were going to follow, the other priests were going to follow to a lesser degree, and Christ is our high priest, and we too are priests. And so Christ was first set apart in service. Remember, he was anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. That was his anointing. That was where the Father was saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was where the Father was separating him out from his brethren as the Messiah. And in fact, the word Christ means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one, is really, it's not a name that, you know, it's not like some sad, you know, people think that it was Jesus' last name. Well, no, it wasn't Jesus' last name. It was describing who he was. Jesus, who is the anointed one from God. He paid for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. He's exalted in glory, and there's a sense in which we follow in that train. We too have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have received the payment of sins that Christ had made. And now we know that we shall also follow him, and we will be exalted and glorified in heaven someday. Philip Ryken makes the point that trying to show the seriousness of how of these holy garments that the priest wore by pointing over to Leviticus 10 here, 2, where Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, when they offered, remember we talked about offering that strange unauthorized fire, and so fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In verse 5 it says, so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Some people see that as, well, Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the fire, burnt to a crisp, I guess you might say. But their clothes were not. Their clothes were intact because there was nothing wrong with their clothes. It was the priest. So they used their clothes to carry them out to bury them. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I'm not sure you know, how that's definitely true, but it's something interesting that it would be related to us that way. But anointing shows saints are to be holy, that they do not just live as they did before, but they have been separated out. And of course, we dealt with all that, the idea of separation and holiness and consecration in 1 Peter. Sixthly, bread and oil were given to them, were placed in their hands. Of course, bread and oil represent, as a rule, the word and spirit that they were given to them for service. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So another aspect of being anointed by the Holy Spirit is that we are being given an anointing and an understanding so that we might benefit, eat the Word of God, and to understand it and to serve the Lord. We've been empowered mentally as well, so that we can understand, be illuminated by the Word of God. It goes on to say, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I'm not saying that you can get up and walk out. You don't need teachers. Obviously, God has ordained teachers, right? But we have the ability to understand God's Word so that we do not need someone to, in other words, tell you, and think about what Rome did for, you know, all those ages, during the Dark Ages and Middle Ages, where they would tell people, you can't understand God's Word. You have to have a special anointing. The priest will tell you, the church will tell you what the Word of God means. No, we all have the Holy Spirit. We all have the ability to understand, and maybe another way to look at it is to understand as you are being taught the Word of God by teachers that are ordained by God to do so, you can understand. And you can say, yes, I believe this is true. Or, you know what? I don't see this in Scripture. As the Bereans, they tested everything that they were taught because they had an anointing. You don't have to just take my word for it. If that is a dangerous thing just to take someone's word for it. And I've struggled with that with all my life in the ministry, of people who have been influenced by somebody. It's amazing how many times over the internet this takes place, but at some point they've been influenced by somebody who's told them something, and they just have a very hard time letting go of that. No matter how you show them from Scripture, wait just a minute, this is wrong, there's a problem here. They've just kind of taken somebody's word for something without really being convinced from Scripture. But anyway, so for this reason and others, we understand that the Bible is not a book written by men to explain their experience with God. He inspired it. He breathed it out to us. It's given to us from Him, not from man. And so down in verse 25, the reason we are given these two things is that we might use them as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. It says, go back to Exodus 29, verse 25. It says, then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. We're going to talk about the pleasing aroma here in a moment, because that's always usually part and parcel with any sacrifice that was burnt. There's a reason for that. But everything we're given, certainly the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Word, we're given that to use for the glory of God. And so these Old Testament sacrifices were burned up because the main reason they were made to begin with was to please God. So this pleasing aroma, in one sense, you can burn up an animal. And I don't know that you would call it pleasing. Now, I guess, you know, if it burned properly and, you know, you got a bit of the roasting smell, you know, from the meat for a while, it might be pleasing for a little bit. But as a rule, I don't think it's a pleasing aroma to us. And I don't, you know, again, it's not the physical aroma that God is speaking of here. In other words, it is the meaning of that sacrifice. It is being offered up either in atonement as a substitute for sin, and God is pleased with it, therefore he's accepting it, or it's being offered up as a thank offering, as some sort of an offering as here, and for the glory of God, for his service. And so the pleasing here means he's accepting it. He's pleased with what they're doing. It's not the physical odor that we're talking about here. And so you often have these references to smoke that rises up as being pleasing to God, because that's the end result. And so we might sometimes look at, and again, there's a very, I think, practical application here. We might often see sacrifices that we have to make in this life of little value. We might think, yeah, boy, what good can come of this? Someone's suffering, or I'm suffering, or something's happened here, and we say, you know, what good could possibly come of this? We might see some young person taken early in life. We might look at our gifts as meager compared to somebody else's. You think, boy, I could just do so much more for the Lord. You know, I'm tempted to think like that because you look at Spurgeon or Paul or some of these great orators and preachers and the way God's blessed them. And a lot of that has to do with their minds. They have minds that just, you know, are a level or two or five or, more than mine. I think, well, Lord, why didn't I have some of that? You know, I could do so much more. Or I'm struck down with a disease and I'm unable to do as much for Christ as somebody else. But the point is that God has given me, given each one of us the ability to make a sacrifice for him that he wants from us. Doesn't matter what somebody else is able to do. The Bible talks about being broken and spilled out. Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out as an offering here as he was going to die. So instead of, you know, looking at death as when I can no longer serve the Lord, no, it's my last great offering I can make to the Lord before I die. To be broken and spilled out for Christ. It's like that expensive perfume that was poured out by the woman there on Jesus' head. And remember some of the disciples, Judas, well, wait, just that's wasted. We could do so much with that. Feed the poor. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? She's doing this out of a love for me. There could be no higher use for that. You can't waste it. It's pleasing him even. And so the practical thing here is that even if nobody else sees a sacrifice you've made, knows the pain that you've had to experience in something, that just going through the day, being thankful to the Lord for all that he's done for you, worshiping him, relying upon him, just communing with him, reading God's word and being enthralled with all that he is. It doesn't matter if anybody else sees it. You are offering up a pleasing aroma before the Lord. So it gives meaning to every moment of your life if you have the right attitude and do it for the glory of God. You are offering up a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. You don't have to stand in front of 1,000 people and preach, or they don't have to know about it. You know, because all that matters is that God receives it and knows about it. See, It goes up to him. It doesn't say these sacrifices went out, smoke went out to the people, so they were amazed or benefited from it. It says for the Lord. And so it's just a great truth to remember. Sandra and I used to sing often an old Steve Green song, Broken and Spilled Out. You know, because that is what our lives are to be. Broken, whatever, even if it means martyrdom, if it means, you know, I sit in a deathbed, you know, I sit in a wheelchair the rest of my life. If I do it for the glory of God, God will make sure that you are well compensated, you might say, for it, if you do it for the right reason. And so in the end, verse 44 says that God is the one who is setting them apart, because all this is done for him, for his service. So then, lastly, we see things that they were active in. In verse 10, we see that they were to lay their hands on three different sacrifices, and the first one being a bull, a young bull, that was to be slain. And I believe we see here that it is, here, that among all the passive things, there is also a sense in which we actively participate. And a lot of people get confused about all this because we understand that in one sense we are passive in salvation. God elected us before we even existed. God has got to regenerate us before we can believe. So there's a sense in which God must act upon us. But at the same time, we are active. Because when God transforms our heart, we exercise faith. We trust in the Lord, right? We believe. And so here they were to lay their hands on this head of this bull, and it's called transference. They were, the priest did this, or the one who was bringing a sacrifice did this all the time. You're transferring your guilt to this substitute. And that's what they're doing here. And I think it speaks of our faith. We are laying hold by faith on our substitute, Jesus Christ. And we're saying, Lord, may my sins be forgiven, imputed to him, so that he would pay for my sins and give me his imputed righteousness. So we are confessing our sins as we lay hold of Christ, as they laid hold of this animal that was going to be slain in their stead. And what happened to the substitute is what should have happened to us. I'm putting my guilt on that substitute, and now he's going to die so I don't have to, right? That's what salvation is. It is union to Christ in which we find forgiveness of sins. And that's why it's called a sin offering. And of course, Hebrew tells us that one reason Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest, is because Jesus didn't have to transfer his sins to an animal and have sins forgiven. He was a sinless one, but these Old Testament priests were sinners, and they had to get their sins forgiven before they could work on behalf of others. And so, in verse 14, it says that the offensive parts of this animal was to be carried outside of the camp and burned. This is the first time we read of this. And we also can read it in Numbers 19:3. But, you know, we talked about how that in Hebrews 13, it shows different aspects of the atonement. That which is offensive, that sin, you might say, is being burned, being taken outside the camp and done away with. And what is left is burned as a sweet savor to the Lord. And so his point being that while the Old Testament typified that only Christ's death has actually removed our offenses before God, we can now offer better sacrifices. And so there in Hebrews, he adds that another application is also foretold in the true sacrifice being taken outside the gate of the temple and offered, which identifies him as a true sacrifice. In other words, he says, let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Jesus, the true lamb, was taken outside the camp. In the Old Testament, the offensive part was taken outside the camp and burned. Jesus was taken outside the camp of Judaism in Jerusalem there and offered up as a sacrifice. And so unlike in the Old Testament, we are to, that represented the fact that, that God was leaving Judaism. You might say that was over and done with and calling us to go out to something entirely new, Jesus Christ. And of course the Hebrew Jews, the Jews that the book of Hebrews is addressing are in danger of staying in the camp in Judaism and missing salvation. So he says, we need to go outside the camp. You gotta leave Judaism and go outside because it is that place of offense. In the Old Testament, that was the offensive place. Remember we talked about how that's where the latrines were. You gotta leave Judaism because it's in Christ you're gonna find salvation. And so it's just really neat to see how all these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and even some of the details that you wouldn't necessarily catch in the Old Testament. Secondly, though, they laid their hands on the first ram in verse 15. And this shows the same idea of transference, but here it adds, where it didn't talk about with the bull, that it was to be burned. The whole thing was to be burned, not just the good parts, but all of it as a sweet savor unto the Lord. So here it says that while sin is paid for by someone else, there's a type here of that, of Jesus. He wasn't separate like those Old Testament sacrifices into the offensive parts and the good parts. In Jesus Christ, his whole being was burned up as an offering, you might say, to that was pleasing to the Father. Because there was no offense in him. So this first ram speaks really of the person of Jesus Christ who was without any sin, and everything he did pleased the Father. And then they also sprinkled the blood on the altar that showed that God was accepting sacrifice. Of course, Hebrews 9:2 says that everything is cleansed with blood. And you notice that as we read through these passages that blood was sprinkled on everything because it talked about how that it is in the sacrifice of the substitute in which things are cleansed. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, right? So that's why blood is sprinkled on everything because it shows the application of the sacrifice. And then fourthly, this is the last thing we'll see, they also put their hands on the second ram in verses 32 through 33, and this ram they ate. And so now we kind of see that we are joined to Christ. He didn't just die for us, but we also are united to him. We are fed by him. It's what sustains us through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. And so as we study and eat the Word, the Spirit causes us to be conformed to his image. The ram becomes part of them. Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is not satisfied with saints who claim to be saved, but Christ isn't being formed in them because that's the point. This is 1 Peter, I don't have that on there, 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. So the chapter ends in verses 35 through 46 as the priests going through their duties. Primarily it was to offer two daily sacrifices, one in the morning, one in the evening, to show the forgiveness of sins and the application in our daily lives. 42 through 46 is interesting. Let's just read that, verses 42 through 46, because this kind of sums up. Again, it's always good every once in a while to see these summary statements of what is really going on here. Verse 42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. So in other words, this is significant because it is through these sacrifices that God will actually have anything to do with us, let alone reveal himself and his will to us. Of course, understanding this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons, and I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Wasn't going to happen until this sin problem is taken care of. And it is through Jesus that God dwells in the church, and we've been brought near to him. Then lastly, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. So, there's no way you can forget, he is the Lord our God. He is the one who redeemed us, and they will never forget that I'm the one who brought them out of Egypt. He's the one who has saved us. And he saved us that we might know and appreciate and live in a way that states, yes, the Lord is my God, Jesus is my God, the triune God is the true God, not this world, not my flesh. He is God. That's why he saves us. And that is what our lives are to depict as Christians. All right? We'll stop there. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Rick. Yeah, and again, there's a measure of speculation here, even though the text seems to indicate something that they were not destroyed. The garments were not destroyed, but they were, because it wasn't the garments' fault. They were holy unto the Lord, but they had bad hearts. Yeah. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love to us this day, and for sending Jesus Christ to this world to die and to save rebel sinners such as we. And so we pray that we would never grow tired of studying this and to see, Lord, how you teach us what's going on, even in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Pray, Lord, that you might bless our second service, and may we be able to glean much from it, and may the Spirit of God work in each heart, and may it be good to be with God's people this day as we center ourselves around the Word of God. We pray for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.